Well, I'll just tell you, I'm not nervous. I'm not. But there is I'm going to drink some water this morning, if you don't mind. It takes a while to prepare for a message. It really does. As a pastor, on Monday, you think about what you just mentioned. And on, of course, weeks and days before, you begin to prepare your heart and to prepare your mind for the ministry of what God is laying on your heart and the direction that he's going. And so Pastor has been continually doing that in this series, God Says, What Say You? And so this morning he had prepared to speak to us about purity. And his mind had been and his study had been enraptured around that. And so last night at 9 o'clock, I got the call that every associate pastor dreads. But, you know, the Lord is sovereign, and we completely believe that. And so as Pastor called, I said, hey, you know, God's going to take care of us, and we're going to have a great time. And he said, I'll be there. And I said, no, just stay in bed, man. And so this morning, I haven't had that preparation time to get my mind wrapped around Romans chapter 3. I'm going to a passage this morning that I'm very familiar with and that I love dearly. And so I'd invite you to take your Bibles and go to Romans chapter 3 along with me this morning. I think arguably, I don't think there's any argument to it. Michael Phelps is the most decorated Olympian ever. I'm sure he was on a Wheaties box, but as a kid, I remember seeing Bruce Jenner. Remember Bruce Jenner? I don't even know what he competed in. I do remember the shorts that he wore, but outside of that, I remember Bruce Jenner, but Michael Phelps is you know, a gold medal-wise, I think medal-wise outstanding. He's the greatest Olympian ever. Especially gold medal wise in swimming. I mean, the guy is what I like to call my son's frogs. The guy is a human frog man. Take Michael Phelps and myself, for instance. I enjoyed two sports when I was in high school and a little bit in college. I enjoyed martial arts and I enjoyed swimming. My mom worked for a well-to-do guy who would send me to the Air Force Academy for either Taekwondo camp or for aquatics camp. And I got to go to the Air Force Academy for aquatics camp 1 year. And they have a 10-meter board. Anybody else? The 10-meter board? Yeah, frightening. Very, very frightening. And I saw, I don't know if they still do it today at the Air Force Academy, we would get up to the 10-meter board and we would look off the first day and there was, you know, it wasn't going to happen. And then we heard the march. All these guys marching in, and cadets would march in from each side, and they'd march down the aisle, and they'd march up the flights of stairs, up, 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 and then we kind of had to stay out of the way. There were a few of us on the top still, and the rest of our class was down low, and we got out of the way, and the cadets, as they marched, they started in the center of the platform, one guy here, and they jumped. They just had to keep on marching. There was none of that hesitant kind of this. And the two guys would go off, and then the next guys would go next, and the next guys would go here, and then two more in the middle. It was a splash, 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 splash. That was their first day at the Air Force Academy. Yeah, yeah. And it did take us a little while. I did jump off it. I was still scared to death, but it was fun. Michael Phelps and myself. I like to swim, but I'm no Michael Phelps. Put us in a lifeboat, out in the ocean, thousands of miles away from any kind of shore at all. And we each jump out, trying to find a piece of shore. We each stand the same chance of reaching shore. Zero. It doesn't matter if you're a gold medal Olympian or if you've been to some kind of special training camp or if you're an amateur swimmer like my boys. In that environment and in that setting, in order for you to swim thousands of miles to reach any kind of shore whatsoever, you stand the same chance. Brian Michael Phelps. I watched the Olympics. He'd been to the Olympics. Both of us. Zero possibilities. None. You can't get to heaven without a lifeboat. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21, we're going to take a look at something. Some amazing statements are said here. We're going to start right off in verse 20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now, there is light at the end of this enormous tunnel that is called sin. As sinners, we have no chance whatsoever of reaching heaven's shores on our own. Regardless if you're a religious person, a non-religious person, regardless if you trusted Christ when you were 4, when you were 17, or when you were 84, outside of Jesus Christ, on your own, with your own merits or your own swimming ability, if you will, you stand the exact same chance as the Pope, as Mother Teresa, as Billy Graham, and as Brian Pierce, and as anybody else under the sun, zero of making it to heaven on your own. None. But now, the main question we're going to answer this morning is, how does God save sinners? Now, you know, we've been to church before. Many of us have grown up in church of one sort or another, and that question just kind of brushes right off our shoulders really, really easily. How does God save sinners? Oh, well, he saves sinners, blah, 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 blah. No. How does God save sinners? Real sinners. I mean gross sinners. You woke up this morning, you took a shower, you cleaned yourself up, you did your hair, you smelled good, your clothes are clean. On the outside, we've made ourselves up pretty nicely. As a community, we make ourselves up pretty nicely. How does God save the stuff that we know is on the inside? How's it possible? How is it conceivable that a holy, righteous God sits on a throne in a heaven that I honestly cannot conceive and consider it even possible, even thinkable, to save the soul of a sinner like you and me? Real sinners. Because we know that underneath the clothing, underneath the skin, at our deepest level, whatever you want to call that, in our heart of hearts, in our bone, in our marrow, if you will, inside the DNA, we are disgusting sinners, separated from a loving, holy, righteous, merciful God, and yet somehow he sees it possible to save us. How? It blows our minds, as it should. Because we get really comfortable with the idea, well, I used to be a sinner, but now I'm a Christian. I used to be this way, but now I'm this way. Well, before we start thinking too highly of ourselves, I think it's good for us to take a step back and remember that even though I'm washed in the blood of the Lamb, I'm still a sinner through and through. And how does a holy, righteous God save a guy like me? But now, a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. How does God save sinners? Number one, absolutely apart from the law. The law, the Ten Commandments, Moses, the stones, the whole nine yards as he brought them down, you will not, all 10 of those. God saves sinners completely apart from the law. I was a brand new believer, 17 years old. I went to go see my grandfather in Big Sandy, Tennessee, which is just north of Nashville, and there were about 30 people in it. And I went to see my grandfather, and I knew it for the last time. And I told my grandfather, hey, yeah, I trusted Jesus. I'm a Christian now. First thing my grandfather said, and one of the last things I remember him saying is, Brian, all you got to remember is follow those 10 commandments. And even as a young believer, I thought to myself, that's not right. And it's not. there are all kinds of teachings out there, and one of those teachings is, in order to go to heaven, follow the Ten Commandments, and God will look at you, and he'll weigh out the good and the bad. Did you follow 9 of the 10 or 8 of the 10? And God has the scale, and yeah, okay, come on in. No. We explicitly teach what the Bible teaches in regards to that. How does God save sinners? Completely apart from the law. That includes the Ten Commandments and the 613 others that the Jewish rabbis developed over the centuries. God saves sinners apart from them. But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This is justification, a legal declaration. This is God as a judge. In chapters 1, 2, and 3, he makes legal declarations of Romans. And here we see God literally as a judge in a black robe, as we would picture it, with the gavel. And he is making declarations, legal declarations. And here in chapter 3, he makes another legal declaration. It is absolutely apart from the law. It doesn't mean that once we trust Christ that we are instantly perfect and holy. Anybody that spends a weekend with me knows that. It does mean that we are instantly forgiven and instantly, completely, and totally loved by God. Then Christ's righteousness is instantly credited to our account. That's what justification means. That in that moment of trusting Christ, his righteousness is instantly credited to our accounts. The old religion, Judaism, taught this: if I do my very best to keep the Ten Commandments, God will look favorably upon me. That has kind of transferred into our culture to some extent. And that people would think today that if I just go to church every time the doors are open, then I'll be saved. If I just wear the right clothes and do the right things and don't say the right words and don't say the wrong words, then I'll be saved. If I just do a certain thing and don't do another certain thing, that's called legalism. And that saves no one. Not a soul. The law helped men to become aware of sin. Chapter 3, verse 20 is a critical statement. It deals with thousands of years of misunderstanding about the law that still extends today. That the law is how people get to heaven. Wrong. That's just all there is to it. The law helped people to become aware of their sin. Oh, first commandment, sure, I'm okay there. Second commandment, not so much. Third commandment, well, I blew that one. Fourth commandment, and I have no idea what that even is. Fifth commandment, and all of a sudden, you're a mirror of Exodus chapter 20, and you're looking at the mirror of Exodus chapter 20, and you're like, yeah, I'm looking pretty, oh, wait a minute, there's a blemish. Oh, wait a minute, that's looking pretty ugly. And you see instantly the Ten Commandments show you, you don't measure up. I don't measure up. No human measures up. None. The law helped people to know what we ought to do so we could realize that we aren't doing it. The law helped people to see that as we try to satisfy the law, we will realize we can never satisfy the law. None of us. No, not one. The law helps people to see that the way to God is not by the law, but by grace. We're not Ten Commandment Point Baptist, or Ten Commandment Point Church. Ten Commandment Point Baptist Church. I kind of slipped that in there, Dave, just for fun. We're grace. Grace Point Community. We major on grace because that's what people recognize. That's what the scriptures recognize in relation to how does God save sinners. He justifies not to make someone something, but to account someone. To account someone as something. Romans chapter 4, verse 5 says, God justifies the ungodly. He justifies gross, rampant, terrible sinners. disgusting sinners like you and I. As we come before his court, he looks at us, and if we have trusted in Jesus Christ as our Savior, the gavel slaps down and he justifies us. He declares us clean. If we've trusted Christ, not based on the Ten Commandments, not based on works of any kind, not based on dress code or any moral condition at all, simply on trusting Christ and grace. How does God save sinners? Verses 22 and 23, he saves sinners through faith in Jesus Christ. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The word righteousness, it's a fabulous word. It goes back to the base or regular meaning of to move in a straight line. God has a funny way of making crooked lines straight. Because as sovereign of the universe, he can take the crooked line of your life and tug a little bit and straighten it out, if you will, under his will and his direction. Righteousness, right-wise, is kind of another way to say it. Means in the straight way. It isn't the same as justification. Two different things. God declaring us righteous isn't the same as God letting us be justified. They're separate. One teacher, John Piper, said this: if a teacher cancels an F you got on an exam, it's not the same as declaring it an A. He went on, if a bank were to forgive your debts to your account, that would not be the same as declaring you rich. And also, canceling our sins is not the same as declaring us righteous. Our sovereign, omnipotent God does two amazing things for the sinner that trusts in Jesus Christ alone. He declares us righteous, or he justifies us and declares us righteous. And here in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. All means all, and that's all means. We've all sinned. Every one of us. My son's not here this morning. Gabby's birthday is Friday. My six-year-old's turning 7. And my son, Gavin, loves crossbows, bows and arrows, and all that kind of stuff. And so we got him, like a dart gun kind of crossbow. It's safe, trust me, moms. And now we got him the Nerf gun bow and arrow thing, and it's cool. It's got like a 10-pack of the Nerf darts. Other parents know what I'm talking about. And Gavin's going to run around like crazy, and he can pull it back and shoot it and pull it back and shoot it. And if you've ever shot an arrow, and even a gun, but guns are, you don't get quite the illustration. If you've ever shot an arrow, you realize that, yeah, in order to shoot an arrow accurately, you have to shoot it with arch. Yeah, in order to hit a target there, you have to arch it up just a little bit because arrows naturally fall short. And so you have to compensate. In order to hit a long distance, you really got to arch it. In order to hit a short distance, you can arch it straight down. As we endeavor to try to constantly hit God's perfect mark, God said, be holy. So the center is God's holiness. That's what we have to hit. God said, you can't do it on your own. Every time you shoot with your good works, every time you think you're earning God's righteousness, your work is going to fall way short. It's never even going to come close. No matter how much money you give to the church, no matter how good your clothes are, no matter how many things you don't say that you used to say, no matter how much you've changed behaviorally all on your own, it all falls short. The ground in front of the cross is littered of empty bows and arrows. You can't do it. We all fall short of the glory of God. He is concerned preeminently with his glory. And we can't hit it. No way, no how, no way to do it. We all fall short. It means to lack or to be without. And literally it means we keep falling short. humanity in general, for our entire existence, regularly falls short of hitting God's glory on our own works and with our own merits. It can't be done. So we're falling short of his glory. Valuing God above all things, his glory to be honored and praised eternally as he should be. God's glory is his passion, and his passion is his glory. Think about that. He is consumed not as a tyrant, not as a dictator, but as a holy, pure-motived, righteous God consumed with his glory. We exist to give him glory in every way, shape, and form, especially as believers of Jesus Christ, those who've been redeemed. His passion is for his glory. Not as if it's a funny kind of jealous thing. Not as if it's a kind of a dictatorial, you get the idea. In his purest motive possible, something I don't think we can fully really comprehend, he's consumed with his glory, and we can't get there on our own. So how does God save sinners? Verse 24 shows us, by grace, and are justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ, by Christ Jesus. We're justified freely. It's that gift. We often talk about that gift. It's a gift isn't a gift until it's received. It's just a package that sits there. You've got to take it up. You've got to receive it. So we are justified freely by his grace, through redemption that came by Jesus Christ. It, without any cost at all. You know, a wage, how many of you earn a wage? You have a job, you earn a wage. It is something that you work for. You're earning a wage in small jobs and big jobs. A wage is something you earn and work for. God's grace is a gift to us, the exact opposite of what we deserve. Why? You know, we kind of stepped on this at the beginning. Why would God want to save us? Me. Why does God want to redeem you, to justify everyone in our community? For what reason? Why would he want to do it? If he is in heaven, he's on the throne, he's God at all, he's perfect, he's holy, he's just and merciful, he is all of his magnificence, he is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Why would he want Brian? Why would he want any of us? Here's a couple thoughts. To demonstrate his incredible love, John 3:16. For God so loved the world. How much did he love us? So much that he wants us to give him glory. He also does it to display his grace, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17. His graciousness has no limitations. It has no bounds. There's no boundaries. There's no end to the grace that our God is. He wants to demonstrate it. He wants to lavish it on us. And he wants to make us his workmanship. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. He wants to set us up as trophies of his grace for his glory. He wants to say, there's a guy, Brian, man. Yeah, he was, like I like to say, a real scoundrel, a real rascal. And through the ministry of my Holy Spirit, I'm going to set him up as a trophy of my grace. All to the praise of the glory of God's grace. When God sees me, he does not see my sin. He doesn't see Brian's sin any longer. He sees me clothed in the righteousness of Christ. There was a guy in England who had the privilege and the luxury of purchasing a Rolls Royce. Nice vehicle, right? I got the honor of driving a Rolls Royce once, but that's a different story. I won't tell you about that. That didn't really, no one was impressed by that. So anyway, a man purchases a Rolls Royce, and he purchases it in America. He has it delivered to Europe, and he flies over to Europe. And because he's well-to-do, he gets in his vehicle and he begins to drive all throughout Europe. And somewhere along the way, his Rolls Royce breaks down before cell phones and all the rest. Something happened to it, and he's not sure why. He had to hike to a local man's home, find a phone, and call Rolls Royce. Well, on the day before the iPad and the i-this and the i-that, he got on the iPhone and dialed himself the Rolls Royce people, and he said, "Hey, my Rolls Royce broke," and they said, "We'll be right there." They flew a mechanic to the town that's near him. The mechanic drove a Rolls Royce, went and fixed his Rolls Royce right there on the road, said, "Thank you very much, sir," cleaned his hands, shook his hand, and sent him on his way. And the guy got back to America after his trip, and he never received a bill for the work, for the trouble that was going on. So he's like, "Oh, brother." So he gets on the phone again. He calls Rolls Royce, and he says, "Hey, I was in Europe a month ago or so. You sent a guy to fix my car. It was broke. He fixed it. It was great. Had a great time." And the person on the other end of the phone said, "Sir, we have no record whatsoever that a Rolls Royce ever broke down." What bill? When God looks at the records of Brian, he will not see my sin. Why? Because I've been justified freely by his grace. Let that sink in. Let the incredible weight of that saturate us this morning as we praise his name, as we glorify him with our mouths and with our hands and with our eyes, but deep in our hearts. Wow. God saves sinners at great cost to himself. Verse 24, the last piece of verse 24 and verse 25. Through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ, God presented him a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. At great cost to himself. Redemption. The idea, just like Joseph in Genesis, is slaves in a market. And as Potiphar peered over the rail to choose which slave he might purchase Joseph, God purchases us out of the slave market of sin, literally pays the price for our soul. That's redeemed. That's redemption. It means that a man was in the power and in the grip and in the dominion of sin, in the ownership, if you will, of Satan, and now Jesus Christ's blood purchased people and set them free. Yet freedom is not the right to do as you please, but the liberty to do as you and I ought to do. We see this atonement of sacrifice. Before I get there, Warren Wiersbe said this: God, the lawgiver and judge, obeyed his own law, dying for us and paid the penalty for our sins. The judge is now our Savior. Forgive me, this is part of my unpreparedness. There's a great quote that I had at one point, and it was in there, and it's not there now. I'm sorry. Redemption. Well, we see the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 helps us to see this is a wrath-removing sacrifice. Back in the King James, in the New King James, the $50,000 word here as opposed to sacrifices of atonement is propitiation. It's not just a satisfying sacrifice. This is a wrath-removing, satisfying sacrifice. God hates sin. He cannot stand it in his presence. Not because, for a number of reasons, but because of his holiness. And in him is no darkness at all. He can't have it in his presence. And so this sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood refers to Christ becoming that wrath-removing sacrifice, the mercy seat. And the Old Testament believer In the Old Testament, the tabernacle and the temple were set up, and the Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy of Holies, and they would sprinkle the blood of the bull on the altar once a year as a satisfying sacrifice to God. That is no longer needed. Hebrews chapter 10 clearly says, Christ is not still on the cross. We are not still offering blood sacrifices to him. Jesus Christ was the one-time, wrath-removing, satisfying sacrifice. Lewis Berry Chafer put it this way, the Old Testament saints were saved on credit, and the bills came due at Calvary. Not only was our sin transferred to Jesus Christ and paid for by his blood, but his perfect righteousness was transferred to our account. And thus God's wrath was removed from Brian. As a sinner, with all of my sins as deep as they go. So we've seen, how does God save sinners? Absolutely apart from the law, through faith in Jesus Christ, by grace and at great cost to himself. Lastly this morning, we're going to see in perfect justice. God saves sinners in perfect justice. Verse 26, he did it to demonstrate his justice at this present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Why? You claim Jesus Christ as your Savior. You've trusted in the death, burial, and resurrection to save you from your sins. Why would God do that for you? Ultimately, why? Right here, to demonstrate his justice. He is a just God. Two close friends graduated from college. One became a judge and the other a banker. And one day the banker was arrested for embezzling millions of dollars. And he was brought to court before his very friend that he went to college with. There was an amazing speculation in the press. Where would the judge, would he throw the book at his friend, proving that he was a just God? Or would he let his friend get off easy? And the courtroom was packed. The jury deliberated. They delivered the verdict of guilty. The judge gave the sentence. He levied the harshest fine possible against his friend. The crowd gasped in amazement. But then the judge stood, took off his robe, walked around the bar where he was, and extended his hand to his friend. He said, I've sold my house. I've taken my savings account. I've cashed it in. I've paid the fine that I just levied against you. The judge was just, and the judge was loving. Justice was honored, but friendship was also honored, all in the one act of paying the fine. The punishment for our sin, in the depths of our DNA, we are sinners. The punishment for that is death, an eternity separated from God, eternally separated from God. How would God solve such an incredible dilemma? How? By coming himself as the God-man. Jesus Christ, born as we celebrate on Christmas, lived a perfect life, a sinless life as the God-man, did miracles in front of millions, was crucified on a cross, was buried in a tomb, and 3 days later resurrected, proving that he has victory over death in every way, shape, and form, and that trusting in him, we can have eternal life also. He is the just and the justifier of all of us sinners, if we trust him. This morning, my question is simple. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you trusted in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to save you from your sins? How could he do it? Because he's just, and he's loving, he's merciful, and he's gracious, and he wants to make you a trophy of that grace, of that mercy, of that redemption that is possible only through faith in Jesus Christ. Pray with me this morning. God, we thank you It's an amazing thing to consider why it is you would even want to save us. God, it perplexes us. And yet, Lord, we know it is true. Your scripture speaks of it. And Father, we rest in it. We trust in it, in this salvation that is provided through your Son. God, this morning, if there are some here that don't know you as Savior, they don't know that they have put their trust and faith in you, I ask, Lord, that you would move in their hearts this morning. That you would convict them, Lord, of their need for a God who paid the price for them. With every head bowed and every eye closed, you know, no one's looking around. I'd like to pray for you. Perhaps you're saying, Brian, I don't know that I've ever done that. I don't know that I know Jesus Christ as my Savior. I haven't done what the Bible talks about in being justified and asking Jesus to save me. With just an upraised hand, you'd say, Brian, that's me. Pray for me. I've got some questions. I don't have all the answers. And I'm just at that point where I'm wondering, is there anybody at all that would say, just pray for me? I'd appreciate that. God, we thank you. We lift up our hands now and our hearts before you as we worship you in incredible recognition of your love and of your grace now. In his name and because of what he's done on the cross, we pray. Amen.